Jesus was giving his apostles his final instructions while he was still on the earth. Love one another. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remember to abide in my love as I have abided in my Father's love. Keep my commandments as I keep my Father's commandments. I am the vine, my Father, the vine dresser. Abide in my love. When I leave, the Helper will come, and He will help you. He will lead you into all truth. He will not be autonomous, but will do what I have done. He will declare to you all that the Father has for you. He will glorify me. He will guide you into all truth. Remember, the world will hate you because you believe in me. Jesus reveals his final plans. In this upper room discourse that we've been looking at, the time has come when what Jesus was talking about was about ready to take place. That there's something to be said when a major event is about ready to take place, isn't there? Like the time of death. No one can be fully prepared for that time of death, even though we all know it's coming. People will be in the hospital. People will be on their deathbed for weeks, for months, maybe even a year. And then it happens. And there's always an element of surprise. Oh my goodness, it happened. When it happens. Jesus reveals his plan. He tells his apostles, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, in John chapter 16, verse 17, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he's saying? A little while. What do you mean in a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now we look at the words of Jesus here, and we can see that they are not hard to understand. But it is hard to know what they meant. Jesus was telling them repeatedly that he would die, but that he would rise again. He's telling them that this time is now. That time is now. It's happening right before you. The hour has come. In John chapter 16, verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. He knows what they were thinking. He's leading them to consider that he will be leaving. He's just been telling them, I'm not going to be here. The Holy Spirit's going to come. It's going to be to your advantage. Don't forget. Remember God. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he gives them what life in the Trinity is all about. Abiding in the vine. I am the vine. My Father's the vine dresser. The Spirit will come and you'll know the divine identity. But I'm going to leave you. Jesus shares with them the sad reality that was before them. A sad reality that would take an unexpected twist. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus' plan involves both pain and joy. Sorrow and suffering are real. Jesus did not deny this or try to sugarcoat it. He didn't just try to gloss over it and say, well, it's really nothing because I'm going to rise again. He didn't deny the pain. You will weep. Weeping is that deep need for crying because it's sorrowful. You will lament. You will have that deep grief in your spirit. You will be sorrowful. There will be deep pain from loss. And as you are weeping and lamenting and very sorrowful, the world is going to be happy. The world is going to rejoice. They're going to be so thrilled that they killed the Messiah. That they killed the Lord Jesus. Pain and sorrow and suffering and loss are real. And Jesus didn't deny them. He didn't sugarcoat them. He didn't say, it's okay. Don't feel that way. He said, no, this is the reality. But what he did do, he did something far more helpful than try to sugarcoat an atrocity. He puts that pain into perspective. The Christian worldview on suffering and pain is so very helpful. And it's helpful because it doesn't deny evil. It doesn't deny pain and suffering. But it puts it into perspective. A perspective that God has. A perspective that involves all of these things. That God has a plan for this. And when we come to accept God's perspective, then we can share in this same perspective. So I guess one of my questions for you this morning is, do you accept this from God? Do you accept that God's plan involves pain and suffering? It involves good. It involves evil. Pain in perspective. Jesus gives an analogy. Verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So Jesus uses this analogy, this story that everybody's familiar with, to put the pain in perspective. And it's a brilliant analogy. It's a great analogy. A woman in labor. If you go up to a woman in labor and say, oh, don't worry, your pain's not that bad. What do you think is going to happen to you? You're going to get the old, shut up. Right? You don't deny the pain. You don't say, oh, the pain's not that bad, or you shouldn't feel this way. In Christianity, we have this notion that we should just be happy, happy, happy all the time, and to deal with deep emotion and grief is somehow not spiritual. No, that's not spiritual. Blessed are those who mourn. Grief and pain and suffering are very much a part of God's plan. It's very much a part of the Christian life because there's things that are grievous and painful and cause suffering, and it's hard. Like a woman in labor. But it's not pain without perspective. In God's plan, pain and suffering has a perspective. It has a goal. And like the woman who is in pain, once that baby is born, she's so happy to have that baby. I've witnessed this several times. My baby. And then the pain is put into perspective. With God, pain as well as suffering and the causes for suffering and pain, evil, and the curse and the fall, and all these things are temporary. They're temporary. That's a difference than saying they're not existent. We don't deny them. But they're not eternal. They're only temporary. With God, pain is temporary. And in God's plan, by God's grace, this temporary pain produces an eternal joy. It produces something that is eternal. Jesus gives this explanation of his analogy in the next verse. Verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow. Don't deny this. Not going to take that from you. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Yes, you will have sorrow. There's no doubt. But you will see me again. I will see you again. And in that day, your heart will rejoice. And that joy no one will take from you. It's an eternal joy. It's an eternal reward. And so the cross is the greatest witness of the Christian perspective of pain and suffering and of the problem of evil. Why does evil exist? Why does God allow these things? Why does God have this happen? The death, the disease, the difficulties of life that causes such problems. Again, the Christian worldview always puts it in its right perspective. Think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Yes, we have trials and yes, we have difficulties. It's an affliction. But when you compare it to the eternal weight of glory, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. So the very difficulties, the very things that cause us such strife and grief in this world, the pain, the death, the disease, the evil, the injustice, the wrongs that we suffer in this world, are light when we compare them to the glories that are coming. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. So in our pain, we need perspective. In our difficulty, we're to keep perspective as Jesus did with his apostles in that Last Supper. You're sorrowing, you will weep, but your pain will be turned into joy. Because it's working for you an exceeding weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18. Our problem is we look at the temporary things and we get so invested in the things of this world that we can no longer see the eternal perspective of what God is doing. How many have ever fallen into that trap? We fall into that trap and we fall into that dungeon of despair where we only can look at our navels. Right? We start navel gazing. We get that perspective that can't see beyond the temporary. Now, in our life there is pain. Don't deny that. In your life, there's pain. Don't deny that. As Christians, there is pain in this world and suffering. Don't Pollyanna it. Right? Pollyanna it. Like, da, 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 da. No, it's true. But in that, don't lose perspective. I'm sorry you're suffering, and I am. My heart goes out to you. That's a difficult situation. It is. I can see that. I can feel that. You can know that. But just don't lose perspective in that. That God works through our pain to work a far greater weight of glory. This is the message of the cross. The cross brings real pain. Because there's a real problem in this world. And that problem is sin. Men love darkness rather than light. And that sin has brought a curse. God has cursed the whole world. Things don't work like they're supposed to. From the governments of this world, to the people of this world, to the communities of this world, to the families in this world, to your own life, doesn't work like it's supposed to. Doesn't work in righteousness. It doesn't do what's right. But the message of the cross is the brutal reminder that there's an answer that the world will reject. The world hates the message of the cross because the message of the cross deals openly and honestly with the pain and the problems and the difficulty and the sin in this world. The cross goes, Jesus goes straight to the cross for one reason, sin. To give men what we could never gain, to give men what we could never earn, to give us what we could never achieve on ourselves. And that's forgiveness, redemption, atonement, freedom from sin. We could never earn that. So there's no pride at the cross. There's no pride. There's no one boasting at the cross. Look what I've done. It's only humility. So the world hates the message of the cross. They hated Jesus. They hate what He stood for. Jesus teaches us to look through the pain to the future. God won't waste your pain. He teaches you to look through the pain to the future to see what God will do through this. A future that He will take the evil, He will take the pain, He will take your suffering, and He will overcome it. Jesus draws His disciples to consider their future in light of the present distresses. Because of this pain, because of the cross, you're going to have direct access to the Father. That's what they gain. They gain direct access to the Father. Remember, they knew, these apostles, these Jewish disciples, they knew that their sin had separated them from God. And they were reminded of this all the time. I mean, think if we came into the assembly to worship God and there was a veil. And behind that veil was God, but you couldn't go there. And there was a courtyard, and you couldn't participate in that. You had to bring a sacrifice because of your sin, and you brought a sacrifice. But you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't go in and have direct access to God. Now, the Jews had a knowledge that they could pray to God, and God answered prayer. But there was still a hindrance. They couldn't just go into the presence of God and experience the full presence of God. Only one person could do that once a year on their high holy day, the Day of Atonement. The high priest could go in behind that veil, and he had to do a lot of stuff just so that God wouldn't kill him because of his sin, because of his unworthiness. So think if we grew up with that. Think if when we came into church, we had that remembrance all the time. That would be a little bit different. That's what they had. That was their remembrance. That was their culture. That was what God told them to do. Because God was separate from them because of His holiness and because of their sinfulness. In Isaiah 59 verse 1, the prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." There was a reason for that. It wasn't that God couldn't reach down and save. It wasn't because God couldn't do something about it. It wasn't because God lacked power or authority. No. It was because your sin put a barrier, a separation between you and God, and that made God even hide His face from you because of your sin. So there was a limited access to God. Now Jesus comes and He's telling them about His Father and He's teaching them. But these Jewish apostles, they didn't put all that together. They didn't know all what He was saying. They struggled to embrace what Christ was teaching them. So now here in this last, one of the last messages He's giving to His apostles, He's saying, in that day of joy, just like a woman in labor, she's going to give birth, this pain, I'm going to leave, you're going to be sorrow, it's going to be really hard and difficulty, you're going to struggle, but your joy will come when you see Me, and you will see Me. Now He says, verse 23, in that day, you will ask Me nothing, and most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. He will give it to you. In that day, you will not ask Me anything. Meaning, you won't ask Me, you won't come to Me, you will be able to go directly to the Father. You will be able to pray directly to the Father. All prayer is ultimately directed to God the Father. Now, up until then, they had not been able to do that. And even when they prayed, Jesus was praying. He was praying for them in a way that the disciples would talk to the Lord, Jesus, and He would pray for them. And they were kind of getting used to that. And He would go to the Father. And Jesus is telling them, you're going to be able to go directly to the Father. And I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. So what does this mean to ask Jesus, to ask the Father in the name of Jesus? In the name of Jesus means to take what Jesus has done and go before the Father by means of the Lord. Jesus said, He just said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. So Jesus is the exclusive way to go to the Father. We say, well, can't we just pray to Jesus? Well, yes, you can pray to Jesus. But Jesus taught us to pray to His Father. Because the Father is the one who gives the answer. Jesus is the means by which you get the answer. And the Spirit is the one who guides you into the answer. And this is the function of the Trinity. We've been talking about the triunity of the Godhead, that the Father is the source of the Godhead. He directs. He makes the decisions. He sends Jesus. He grants His Spirit. So the Father is who you want to pray to. You can go directly to the Father by means of Jesus through the Spirit. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. More information is given to us in the book of Hebrews about this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have a high priest. His name is Jesus. Not like the human high priest who once a year had limited access to the Holy of Holies. This Jesus goes in there once for all, for all people, so that all the peoples who come to Jesus have access to the Father and have prayer access to Him 24/7. Can become to the throne of grace and find the help that you need. Find the grace that you need. Who here could use more undeserved favor in your life? Who here could use some divine help in your difficulties? Well, you have the Father's ear. He will not turn His face away from His Son ever. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He died for our sin. Jesus had no sin. He became sin for us. So He bears our sin so that we can have access to the Father through the Son, by the name of the Son. And when we pray to the Father through the Son, we know that the Father hears our prayers. Let us pray in this way. The Father has the answer. The Spirit provides the means to that answer. And the Son provides the means to that answer. And the Spirit guides us to receive the answer from the Father through the Son. The believer's greatest reward is access to God. That's our great reward. We have access to God. And it is an eternal access. An access that will not be taken away. Verse 24, until now, you have not asked anything in my name. So the apostles hadn't put this all together. Right? They were praying like Jews. They were praying like they have always prayed before Jesus came. Jesus revolutionizes their view of God, and he's now declaring himself to be the Son of God. You believe in God? Great. Believe also in me. You pray to God? Great. Now you pray through me to the Father. Verse 24, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy. This is the blessing for the church. The Holy of Holies is opened up. We can enter into that Holy of Holies through Christ, and we have an audience with God the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And Jesus promises that as we go in to asking God, making our petitions to God, we know that He hears us. When we ask according to His will, He taught us how to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's not a selfish prayer. You have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. James 4. We pray that the Lord of heaven would have His will on earth. The goal of prayer is to access God and His will and bring His will to bear on earth. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray God's will in the specifics of our life, we know that we have what we ask because we know that He hears us. The Lord taught us to pray in faith, to pray believing, ask, and you receive, and you will receive. And as you receive, your joy will be full. You will experience the fullness of joy in a way that only God can bring. This is found only in the knowledge of God. This is found only in the relationship with God. This is found in the most beautiful expression of love, where God fills the church's heart with His presence, with His knowledge, with His blessing, and with answered prayer. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And as we experience this answered prayer according to His will, there is a joy that is unspeakable, a joy that is full of life and blessing, an eternal fountain of love. That's what God has for you. That's what God has for His church. That's what God has. That's what Christ has bought for us. That's what it means to be in Christ, to abide in Him. If we abide in Him and His words abide in you, you will ask what you wish and it will be given to you, because there's this relationship of abiding in the vine, abiding in the branches. And He is the vine, we are the branches, and we abide in Him. He gives us these things. Look, we asked for a piano, and God gave us a piano. There's an example of that right there. We asked for a building, and God is giving us a building. We asked for conviction of sin. How many ask God to convict them of their sin? Did he answer your prayer? Isn't that beautiful? Last week we asked the Holy Spirit to teach us. We asked the Father to teach us through His Spirit. How many have been instructed by the Spirit? How many have been instructed that God show me how I can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ to see my sin so I can repent of it and trust more in You? That's beautiful. This is what God does. He shows us our sin so we can confess our sin so that we can be more like Christ. Lord, give us opportunities to present the gospel. How many had opportunities to present the gospel this week? Right? God always opens doors. He always opens the door for His will. What we need is the faith to see that, so that we can have the eyes that see. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. You will go to the Father through the Son. In that day you will ask in My name. I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you, because you love Me and have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Who is it that loves the Father? The one who loves the Son. Who is it who loves the Son? The one who loves the Father. The Father and the Son are one. And if we have the Son, we have the Father. If we have access to the Son, we have access to the Father. John in 1 John says this, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let this abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. What if you heard from the beginning? I'm sorry. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that He promised us. Eternal life. So who is the one who has eternal life? The one who has the Son. The one who has the Son has the Father. The one who has the Father has the Son. The great promise, eternal life. What do the Jews deny? They deny that Jesus is sent from the Father. They deny that. No, Jesus doesn't come from the Father. Jesus is some crazy guy that we can kill. Jesus says, no, I am sent by My Father. Like, God is My Father. And the Jews deny that. How can you? How can you make this claim? Well, then the church had to wrestle with, okay, because He rose from the dead, and they saw Him, maybe we should reconsider this. And the church had to wrestle with, how could this Jesus, who showed Himself to be God, be a man? And at both points, the Trinity, the force that's on the Trinity, with human reason, wants to just break this all apart. Human reason, it says, no, how can this be? And we want to reason this out and say, okay, you know, God could be this or God could be that, or we don't know God, and people get all confused. But when we come to faith in God and we see who Jesus was, in that He was who He said, and He said what He always did, He always kept His word, He kept His promises, He did works that only God could do, there's only one conclusion. Jesus is the divine Messiah, who is God in the flesh, who has a Father, and He came to show us the way to His Father, and that God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So that's why John is saying, he's putting them together. If you have the Son, you have the Father. And if you have the Father, you have the Son. And these two are together. It's the Antichrist who seeks to deny and to destroy and to break up the eternal bonds of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ is inherently Trinitarian. We are welcome into this inner Trinitarian relationship that we can abide in God, Father and Son. And Jesus says, I take you now. I remove the barriers. You have access to the Father through me. That is through my name. So when we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying is we're going to the Father through the Son. We're going through to the Father by means of Jesus. His name stands for who He is and what He's done. So when we say in Jesus' name, we're going to the Father by means of the Son, who is the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins to make atonement, to remove the barrier of our sin so that we can pray to God. And when we pray in faith to our Father, we know we have those petitions. And that's the fullness of joy. That's the glory of Christ. That puts everything in perspective. That puts all the pain and difficulties and trials in perspective. And that's what you need. You need to hear that word from the Lord right where you live. And that's what God does. That's what God has given us. In that day, praying or asking in my name will be a sign or an evidence of a new relationship with the Father. These verses do not take away from the mediatorial work of Jesus in making intercession for us, like in Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25, or the Holy Spirit's work. But they emphasize the wonderful post-resurrection access Christians will have to the Father through prayer. Because of the new access the follower of Jesus will have with the Father in Jesus' name, post-resurrection disciples do not need to wait for Jesus to connect them with the Father. There is an immediate, unbroken connection that is never lost. An immediate, unbroken connection with the Father from God to you, His church. That signal can never be lost from God to you. Jesus secured that pathway. He secured that signal, that relationship from the church to God. God's ear is always open to your prayer. God's face is always shining upon you. Why? Because you're accepted in the Beloved. I hope you know that's why the word grace and the concept of grace is so important. We go to the throne of grace. Do we deserve that? No way. Could we earn that? No way. And God knows that. That's why He sent Jesus. It's grace. It's undeserved favor. Now, as a church, should we take advantage of that? Yes, we should take advantage of that. We should enter into that. We should abide in that. We should run to our Father through the Son. We should invite the Spirit to control our hearts, to control our minds, to pray in the Spirit and so that we can have this fullness of joy as God answers our prayer and gives us the prayers to pray. We should take full access of this. We should spend time to be holy, take time to pray and seek the Lord, and slow down our lives enough to seek His face. Why? Because His face is open to us. His heart is open to us in Christ. It's not like it was in the Old Testament when there was a veil, when you didn't know if God was upset with you or not. When you have the Son, you have the Father, and you have the Father's love and His attention. That's what the text says. He loves you. The Father Himself loves you because you love me and have believed that I came forth from God. Who here believes that Jesus was sent from God? Homoousis, of the same nature as God. Right? That's our confession. He is of the same nature of God. God from God, light from light. He is God. He is of God. And He's sent by God, distinct from God as a person, the Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Sent from God so that we can have access to God, which from God's perspective to the church is an unbroken signal of love that He pours out upon His bride. Now that's the motivation for prayer. That's the motivation to abide in Him. Again, Jesus said, John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and you have to believe these words. If you don't believe these words, they will do you no good. Right? Believe these words. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. We understand that our understanding comes by faith. Believing, we understand. We embrace this by faith that God gives us the answer. And as we have the answer, it encourages more faith. Believing, we understand. Believing, we see. St. Augustine said, faith is to believe what you do not see. Right? That's what faith is. That's Hebrews 11. Faith is to believe what you do not see. Augustine said, the reward of this faith is to see what you believe. So faith is to believe what you do not see. You can't see the Father, can you? You can't. You have to believe that by faith, by the Word of God. You believe that. When you believe that, which is a work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, help my belief. Help me to believe what I do not see. Then the reward of this faith is then to see what you believe. And that's the answer to prayer that brings about the fullness of joy in your heart when you're connected to God, because you know God. And as you walk with God, you see, you experience the fruitfulness of walking with God. And that is the reward of faith. Jesus said, do you now believe? What has he been saying to his disciples all along? Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe yet? He's doing miracles. He's walking on water. He's healing the blind. He gives reasons to believe. He's fulfilling Scripture. He gives reasons to believe. But you have to believe. If you don't believe, your mind will reason out your faith. You have reasons why not to believe, but you won't have reasons to believe. Until you believe, your mind will work against your faith. And that's the critical mind that says, well, I can't believe unless I see it. Well, there it is. They saw it. Will you believe on their testimony? There it is. He did it. It's written down. Fulfillment of prophecy. Will you believe? Once you believe, then your mind works in your favor. Once you believe, then your mind can reason all the reasons why you should believe. That's how you build yourself up in your most holy faith. But it starts with faith. It starts with believing. If you don't believe, you're not going to grow. If you don't believe, you're not going to go anywhere except for the wrong direction. You're just going to be looking at your navel and believing in yourself and your own rational autonomy. My will, my thoughts, my thinking, my feelings, my life, my will, my world. I can do what I want. Thank you very much, Jesus. Jesus says, you come to me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Believe in me, you will not perish. Then all of a sudden, the logic of your mind helps you. But until you come to faith, it hurts you. Because you're the God of your life. Once Jesus becomes the God of your life, then all those fruitful thoughts you have encourage your faith. Do you now believe? His disciples said to him, see now, you're speaking plainly. Jesus always spoke about this plainly to them. I mean, we have it recorded. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Peter said, no way. Far be it from you. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in view the things of God, but the things of man. Peter knew exactly what he was saying. You're going to die? I don't think so. That doesn't fit in my brain. That doesn't compute with me. Did Peter have a hard time understanding his words? No, he didn't accept it. He didn't believe it. He didn't want it to be true. So we believe what we want to be true. If I had a check for $1 million and it had your name written on it, and it came from my rich relative, how many would want to believe that's to be true? Would you like a check written to you for $1 million? and had credentials to back it up, you would have no problem believing that. I'd have to convince you of the credentials, like, this is the real thing. It's made out just for you. And I know this person, and he has the money. And he wants to give you $1 million. Would you receive it? You'd want to receive it. You might be critical of the credentials, but if I convince you, you would take it. Hey, at least go take it to the bank and they cash it. How many would do that? Hey, at least, what do you have? At least go take it to the bank and go cash it. But you'd have to believe it. If you didn't believe it, you would never even go to the bank, say, no, it's a bunch of rubbish. You'd never take it to the bank. You wouldn't even try it. But how much greater? Here is eternal life, an eternal connection to God, fullness of joy, eternal life. Would you believe it? And here's the proof. Jesus died and rose again. That's a pretty good reason. That's a pretty good reason to believe. Please, consider these things. His disciples said, see now you are seeking plainly and using no figure of speech. But now we are sure. Verse 30. But now we know. It's their epistemology. Now we are sure. Now we know you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. Now we are sure, we are confident they are coming into faith. At the end of Jesus' life, they're starting to get some things. At the end of his life, they're starting to get some things. Jesus is starting to get somewhere. Now we know, we are sure that you know all things and you don't need anyone to question you. Because before that, they're questioning him. Lord, you really know what you're talking about. Lord, I really don't know. Lord, we're going to die. We're going to perish. Why would we go to Jerusalem? They're always questioning Jesus about what he's doing. Right? The disciples are great with that. And so is everybody. Everybody's questioning Jesus. What are you thinking? What are you doing? What do you mean, give them some food? We don't have any food, right? They're always questioning Jesus. Because everything Jesus does, he's trusting his Father. Jesus never not trusts his Father. He's always trusting his Father, right? So what the Father tells him to do, he's doing. He's there. He's not here for himself. He trusts his Father completely, implicitly. The problem is no one else trusts the Father. No one else trusts in God. No one else does it. He's walking on water and doing all these amazing things. So his disciples are, okay, now we can see. We don't need to question you anymore. You have this. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And that's a big confession. We believe that you were sent by God. We believe that you came from God. That you came from God and that you're going to God. We got that in John's epilogue at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word came from God. This is the Word, the Logos, that was made flesh and we beheld His glory. Now in the narrative, they're starting to get this. And Jesus turns and says to them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come. You will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. You're going to be tested on your faith. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And all the gospel writers, it's like there's a hush there. And this is where God alone steps into history. And he kind of clears out everybody. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Yet I am not alone. The Father and the Son will do what they're going to do on the cross alone. This anticipates the great work of the cross. The greatest display of the glory of God on earth. That is between the Father and the Son alone. The Father sent His Son to turn away His just wrath over our sin. The Son came not to do His own autonomous will, but the will of Him who sent Him. And the Spirit was sent to announce this gospel to the world. Jesus said, I am not alone. My Father is with me. Then he concludes this section in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Take heart, I have overcome the world. What an ending. This is how we, the church, overcome. We keep Jesus' perspective. We follow Him. We keep His peace. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. We don't deny the tribulations and the problems and the sufferings and the heartache and the sorrow. And we grieve with one another. And we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We have real problems. We have real difficulties. Jesus affirms that in the world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will have big problems that will vex you, that will grieve you, that will pull your soul into great grief and mourning and trials and difficulties. In this world, you will have tribulation. But keep perspective. Don't lose perspective. God's plan involves both pain and joy, good and evil, death and life. So you can be of good cheer. You can take heart. You can have courage. You can have faith. Why? Jesus said, I have overcome the world. He overcame this world through the cross, through the pain, through the suffering, and through the resurrection. And if Jesus overcomes the world, so can His church. And so can you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His death, burial, and resurrection. We thank You that we can come to You, our Father, and we can have direct access to You before Your throne of grace. And we come to You, our Father, through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the mercy seat, knowing that You are pleased with us in Jesus Christ, knowing that we are united to You, our Father, through the gracious act of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, and that Your Spirit quickens our hearts to pray to You and to make intercession that we can pray according to the will of God. So we come before You now, and we pray, Lord God, that You teach us to pray. We pray, Father, for revival. We pray that You convict us of sin. We pray, Lord God, for the spread of the gospel. We pray for Your glory in this world. We thank You for hearing our prayers. We thank You for the amazing answers to prayers that You give. We thank You, Lord, for the healings You give. We thank You, Lord, for the mercy. Thank You, Lord, that You are causing us to be born again, our children, our loved ones, our neighbors, as the Word goes forth. We thank You that we can pray to You and that we can have fullness of joy in Your presence, both now and for eternity. We thank You for the eternal life, the eternal hope, and the eternal perspectives that we have in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, let's stand and let's